Our text this morning is from the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of God for his people. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Add, Lord, your blessing to the reading and now the teaching of your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Please be seated. I realize that many of you came today expecting a Father's Day message. Lest you leave disappointed, here it is. Happy Father's Day! Now that that's over with. All right, as we continue this morning in our study of Hebrews entitled Savoring the Son, the author reaches a turning point in his plea. Having spent the first chapter proclaiming Christ, the Son of God, as the superior Son, high and exalted above all creation in general and of the angels in particular, having made that case, he takes a breath and unloads the first of several cautions issued in this book. Now, the weight of the warning, the urgency of the exhortation, hinges on this word, therefore. On that fulcrum, what follows is propelled forward by the momentum of the section above. Now, there are those in the church today, we call them false teachers, who would downplay the value of the Old Testament to we who are living under the new covenant. This passage stands in stark opposition to that notion. Without an understanding of the Old Testament in general and the Mosaic covenant in particular, this passage, and in fact, the entire book, will not make sense. After all, the author is addressing a people who have been steeped in the law and in the culture and traditions arising out of the law. At the end of chapter 1, here's the question that we should be asking. So what? Of course Jesus is greater than the angels. So what? Why has the author gone to such great lengths to establish Christ's infinite superiority over and above the angelic host? The answer is hinted in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Here is why the superiority of Christ over the angels matters so much to the author of Hebrews. The old covenant, the law of Mount Sinai, was communicated through angelic intermediaries. But the new covenant, the gospel, was communicated directly by the Son of God and very God himself. Now, I'm going to take a sidebar. And the reason I'm going to take a sidebar is, I was dreaming about this last night, and I kept thinking, if I were sitting out there and hearing Matthew say that, I would be the whole time thinking, what? And I would miss the whole rest of the message. Now, I realize that for many of you, you'd be fine if I just continued on and I run the risk of derailing your thought. So we're going to come back to it and reestablish it. But for people like me, Hamlet, Doug, for certain people like me, Brad, what is this about the law of Mount Sinai being communicated by angelic intermediaries? Where are we getting that from? Well, first of all, I will tell you, it's not explicitly stated in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not tell us that the angels did this, that they intermediated the... Well, where in the world is he going? He's talking about false teachers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers... Deuteronomy 33. Here we go. Deuteronomy 33. It says, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Parim. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones, with flaming fire at his right hand. Okay, now, do you know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, translated into Greek, right? If you're reading a theology book of some sort, you might see LXX. That's the way of saying Septuagint, okay? So think about, our Bibles are translated into English so that we can read them, right? We don't have to know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, right? So the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and in that it says, in that last section, he came from the 10,000s of holy ones, and it says, at his right hand were angels with him. That's how it's interpreted there. Now you need to know, Hebrew is a very different language. Greek is a lot more subject to a one-to-one kind of correlation to English, closer. Hebrew is very concerned with imagery. It's very poetic. But this is the way that it was translated in the Septuagint. So there's a hint there of angels being with him. But the main case for angels being an intermediary of the Old Covenant comes from the history, the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New, and from the early church. Okay, now how do we know that? Here's how we know that. Galatians 3:19. We see it in the New Testament. I should have bookmarked those, make it faster. Galatians 3, like I said, I decided to put this in here this morning. And I'm sorry, it's a rabbit trail. Bunny hop. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay? So, and there's another reference, Acts 7:53. I won't go there. Yes, I will. Of course I'm going to go there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Acts 7. Acts 7. I miss the sound of pages turning. I wish Bible apps would make a little sound when you were trying to go. Acts 7:53 says, you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Okay, so here's the evidence we have. The New Testament authors present it as accepted fact, as accepted understanding. This is the way people thought. This is what they understood. Okay, so the fact that it does not appear explicitly in the Old Testament should create a question for us. It should make us say, huh? But the fact is, it's clear in other places in the New Testament that they did understand this to be the case. All right, now, we're going to go back and pick up our thought where we left off. Here's why the superiority of Christ over the angels matters so much to the author. It's important we have that background. The old covenant, the law of Mount Sinai, was communicated by angelic intermediaries, but the new covenant, the gospel, was communicated directly by the Son of God and very God himself. Now, lest we choose the lazy path and wind up in the same ditch as those who undermine the usefulness of the Old Testament, I mean, after all, we just said it's better, right? Remember, both the law and the gospel belong to God. Both are good. They are both God's message for his people. However, the point that our author is making here is that the new covenant of the gospel is as superior to the old covenant of the law as Christ, who proclaimed the gospel, is to the angels who delivered the law. The law belongs to God, and the gospel belongs to God. But it is only by Christ, who fulfilled the law and satisfied its demands on our behalf, that we receive the gospel. And we begin to understand that the law was never intended to do what we thought it was. Having fallen in Adam, the law was never meant to provide a pathway to perfection for us. On the contrary, the good purpose of the law is that God gave it to us to prove the only way we could be made holy was for Christ to satisfy the demands of the law on our behalf. And that is the gospel. The one who delivered the gospel, the Son of God, infinitely superior to the angels, who delivered the law, personally satisfies the demands of the law on our behalf, as he delivers the new covenant that shouts on our behalf, Tetelestai, it is finished. Now, suppose for a moment that you had a president who, by his noble character and winsome demeanor, enjoined your full and undiminished respect. Like I said, suppose, okay? Some of us remember such men, but I digress. Now, suppose that such a man sent instructions to you by the hand of one of 1,000 bureaucrats charged with delivering his dispatches. I imagine it would get your attention. But if at a later date his son were to show up in person with new orders, don't you think you might stand up and take notice? Moving from the ridiculous back to the sublime, we go back to our text. This is the point of the word, therefore. Christ is infinitely exalted above the intermediaries who delivered the law of Mount Sinai. Therefore, wake up! Pay attention! This verse also contains two Greek words that are both translated into phrases in our English Bibles. Peresateros, which is translated much closer attention, and parariomen, which translates to drift away from it. Now, it is not important that you know these words. There will not be a test. But here's what you do need to know. Both of these particular words carry a common connotation. Does anyone happen to know what that might be? No? Okay. The second word happens to give us two fun little clues in that second word. Okay, that word was par-ar-yomen. Par-ar. Pirates, there we go. Pirates, okay, we got pirates. There's one clue. And then what's the end of it? Par-ar-yomen. What's a yeoman? That's somebody, something to do with ships, doesn't it? Right? Yeah, it does. All right. Here's the connection. Both of these terms feature in Koine and Classical Greek as nautical terms. They're both nautical terms. Consequently, both of these phrases in our Bibles should be understood as nautical in nature. Now, why is that important? I'd suggest to you that the reason it should be important to us is because it helps us to wear the ears of the original hearers of the epistle. For Jews living in the first century, this sentence would have painted a vivid picture. Let's see if you can complete a couple of similar type expressions, right? Loose lips sink ships. How about an unguarded minute has an... Ooh, accident in it. Oh, you never heard that one? See, that's all you're going to remember now. History tells us that due to the nature of tides and winds and currents, many ships have been lost because of sailors who failed to exercise proper care in mooring their vessels securely to the dock. The author says that we must pay much closer attention to what we heard. Now, in the original sense and given the context, we is certainly a reference to first century Jews who had heard the gospel. Of course, in a broader sense, this letter having been preserved for us, it applies to everyone who has heard the gospel. Everyone who has heard the gospel. But let's not miss the deep background for these blood descendants of the Old Covenant saints. It was their ancestors who had received the law, God's law, intermediated by angels. To be clear, this is what we call the Mosaic Law, specifically the Ten Commandments. These all deal with acts of the will, declaring what we must do and not do if we are to please God and avoid judgment. These people, having received the New Covenant, hearing the gospel attested to them as delivered by the Son of God himself, would have to fall into one of three categories. Those who heard it and rejected it outright. Those who heard it and responded in faith, being born again to everlasting life. And a terrible third set. Those who heard the message, acknowledged it to be true, but neglected to secure their lines to the mooring post by faith, who the text warns us by their negligence will succumb to the tides and breezes, to slip away with the currents out of the harbor to their peril and ultimate destruction. There's also a sense in which this warning is intended not only for individuals, but for the church as a whole. The new covenant is still very new to the first hearers of this epistle. There is evidence that early Christians thought symbolically of the church as a ship. Think of Matthew and John's accounts of Jesus and the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee, the disciples in the boat and Jesus by foot, right? The storms rise and the disciples are terrified, but the Lord says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Likewise, here in the time of this writing, we find the early church in very, very rough waters. The winds of persecution under Nero are rising, and without a sound mooring, there is great danger of slipping away from safety to destruction at sea. Either way, the terrible mistake here in view is apathy. Rejecting the gospel outright is one thing. The consequence of that is clear. But the hazard here is coming to rest in presumed safety, only to realize too late that we have failed to secure our vessel and drifted away. C.S. Lewis said, would it be a Sunday without a C.S. Lewis quote? C.S. Lewis said, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? This is the inevitable fate of the casual Christian. I'll take 2 pounds of good music, 3 pounds of fellowship, and half a pound of sermons. No, not those over there, the light ones. No, none of that, Lordship, thank you. I'm good. It seems normal in our day. It seems normal to fixate on pointless distractions while paying little mind to the most consequential matters of life. GM knows this, and they put a really cool thing in my car that keeps me in the lane if I'm not paying attention, if I'm daydreaming. All of a sudden, I feel this little hand just, they know. They know we'll drift. And they've gone to measures to protect us. We have no time to check our anchor. We are literally being entertained to death. Back to the text, verse 2. To drive his point home, the author emphasizes that the covenant mediated by the angels, the law, God's law, proved to be reliable. KJV says steadfast. LSB reads unalterable. Now that's a good word. Because of course it did. It stands to reason that the law of an immutable God would be unalterable, does it not? He goes on, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The author refers to sins of omission and sins of commission. Judgment for every violation of the law being an unescapable certainty. This old covenant mediated by angels had teeth, and everybody knew it. But the new covenant of grace is mediated by the superior Son of God, who satisfied both the demands and the consequences of the old on our behalf. He continues, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Can we imagine a worse condition than to have landed in Mercy Harbor only in apathy to drift away from salvation's shore, carried along by currents of culture, to end up a shipwreck in the sea of despair? That is what is in view. What does it look like? Cultural Christianity. Easy believism. Pray a prayer into the tank and off you go. The same as before, but worse off. False conversion. Or the trendy and chilling new term, deconstructionism. Just a fancy name for an ancient peril. Our author simply says, neglect. The epitaph to read, nearly saved, but not. To have received the glorious message mediated by the Son of God, acknowledged it to be true, and in carelessness to have drifted away unchanged. Indeed, how shall we escape? This has to be the worst fear of Christian parents for their children or grandchildren, or of Christian children for their parents or grandparents, for our loved ones, to get along thinking that we go to church on Sunday so that we can learn more about God. God forbid they come to know all about God, but never to know Him. For where the light is multiplied, so is the consequence for rejecting it. Many of us in this room can identify deeply with this grief. Countless tears have flowed as we have appealed to our Father in prayer to raise them up from death to life, from profession to confession, from affirmation to transformation. Listen to me. To the one in the sound of my voice, to the one in the sound of this word who remains unmoored, we say, you will by no means drift into the fire of hell on account of our dry eyes. We have wept over you, and we continue. You've heard the truth. Turn from your sin. Place your faith in Christ and be born again. For how will you escape the wrath of God if you neglect, disregard, let slip such a great salvation? We often hear, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But as R.C. Sproul rightly warned, don't take a lot of comfort in that sinner, because it's not the sin that he sends to hell. It's the sinner. All right, continuing on, second half of verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, we know that our Lord performed many miracles as an evidence, an attestation that he was who he said he was. So also, the New Testament confirms that as the apostles took the gospel out into the world, the Holy Spirit empowered them to do miracles also, to attest to its authenticity. This was essential in the first century, as the church did not yet have the New Testament. Certainly, the special gifts of the Holy Spirit were necessary to propel the first generation of Christianity. But lest we get fixated on this point, I think it's valuable to stop and observe that this sentence also points to the urgency of evangelism. Do you see it? The first audience of this epistle was hearing the word from others who had heard it and been themselves transformed. Had the early church not been faithful to proclaim the good news to others, the hearers of this epistle would not have had a message to hear. Christ delivered it. The apostles propagated it. And as others heard and were born again, so the work has continued in kind to our day. All the while, the Holy Spirit has, according to his good pleasure, empowered his people, at first by miraculous signs and wonders, and later, by the less spectacular but nonetheless supernatural gifts that we exercise today. Moving on, in verse 5, we see here that the glorious expression of the superiority of the gospel fuels our author's urge to worship the exalted Son of God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. The somewhere that the author is thinking of here is in fact Psalm 8, 4 to 6. You want to write that down and go find it? Psalm 8, 4 to 6. Now in this passage, both man and son of man. What is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Both man and son of man are simply references to us, just regular folks, humankind. The psalmist was asking, who are we that you would even bother with us? We're nobody. And yet you cared enough about us that you made your son to be like us. He didn't owe us the time of day. And yet he sent his son down from outside of time to experience time itself as we do. And having completed the work he came to do, the Father has crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Jesus himself claimed this, of course, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Note the context of that claim. All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. What do you know? That's precisely what led the author of Hebrews to this point, isn't it? Not only is the new covenant fulfilled, delivered, and intermediated by the superior Son, Jesus Christ, but the success of our mission to take it to every nation is guaranteed because all authority is given to him. So how far exactly are we supposed to take this claim of all authority? Second half of verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Alrighty. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The one who delivered to you this new covenant also tasted death on your behalf. He who fulfilled the demands of the law also satisfied its penalty for us. No one else could do that for us. This is the new covenant. This is the gospel. Turn from your sin and in faith follow the one who tasted death to rescue you from it. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Don't wait while the current pulls you away. How shall we escape if we neglect this sublime salvation? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this sobering passage. Lord Jesus, truly, you have delivered to us an incomparable new covenant. Holy Spirit, we yield to your work now in our hearts. Apply these truths to our understanding, to our needs, to our lives. Impress upon us the urgency of evangelism. Move your people to weep for the lost. Quicken us to vigilance. Hold us fast, lest we drift away. Lord Jesus, all things are under your authority. Make us faithful to believe, humble to serve, and bold to proclaim the sublime salvation of our Savior, the superior Son, in whose name we pray. All God's people said, amen.